Let us now continue with St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God. Now, what does all this mean, Theotimus, except that God does not only give us a simple sufficiency of means to love Him, and in loving Him to save ourselves, but also a rich, ample, and magnificent sufficiency, as such as ought to be expected from so great a bounty as His. The great apostle, speaking to obstinate sinners, "Despisest thou," says he, "the riches of His goodness and patience and long-suffering? Knowest thou not that the benignity of God leadeth thee to penance? But according to thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God." My dear Theotimus, God does not therefore employ a simple sufficiency of remedies to convert the obstinate, but uses to this end the riches of His goodness. The apostle, as you see, opposes the richness of God's goodness against the treasures of the impenitent heart's malice, and says that the malicious heart is so rich in iniquity that he despises even the riches of the mildness by which God leads him to repentance. And mark that the obstinate man not only condemns the riches of God's goodness, but also the riches which lead to penance, riches whereof one can scarcely be ignorant. Verily, this rich, full, and plenteous sufficiency of means which God freely bestows upon sinners to love Him appears almost everywhere in the Scriptures. Behold this divine lover at the gate. He does not simply knock, but stands knocking. He calls the soul, "Come, arise, make haste, my love," and puts his hand into the lock to try whether he cannot open it. If he uttereth his voice in the streets, he does not simply utter it, but he goes crying out, that is, he continues to cry out. When he proclaims that everyone must be converted, he thinks he has never repeated it sufficiently. "Be converted, do penance, return to me, live, why dost thou die, O house of Israel?" In a word, this heavenly Savior forgets nothing to show that His mercies are above all His works, that His mercy surpasses His judgment, that His redemption is copious, that His love is infinite, and as the Apostle says, that He is rich in mercy, and consequently He will have all men to be saved, not willing that any should perish. Chapter 9. How the Eternal Love of God Prevents Our Hearts with His Inspirations in Order That We May Love Him. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore have I drawn thee, taking pity on thee. And I will build thee again, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. These are the words of God, by which He promises that the Savior coming into the world shall establish a new kingdom in His church, which shall be His virgin spouse and true spiritual Israelite. Now as you see, Theotimus, it is not by the works of justice which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by that ancient, yea, eternal charity which moved His divine providence to draw us unto Him. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. For if the Father had not drawn us, we had never come to the Son, our Savior, nor consequently to salvation. There are certain birds, Theotimus, which Aristotle calls apodes, because having extremely short legs and feeble feet, they use them no more than if they had none. And if ever they light upon the ground, they must remain there, so that they can never take flight again of their own power, because having no use of their legs or feet, they have therefore no power to move and start themselves into the air. Hence they remain there motionless and die, unless some wind, propitious to their impotence, sending out its blasts upon the face of the earth, happen to seize upon and bear them up, as it does many other things. If this happen, and they make use of their wings to correspond with this first start and motion which the wind gives them, it also continues its assistance to them, bringing them by little and little into flight. The Artemis, the angels, are like to those birds, which for their beauty and rarity are called birds of paradise, never seen on earth but dead. For those heavenly spirits had no sooner forsaken divine love to attach themselves to self-love than suddenly they fell as dead, buried in hell, seeing that the same effect which death has on men, separating them everlastingly from this mortal life, the same had the angels fall on them, excluding them forever from eternal life. But we mortals rather resemble apodes, for if it chance that we, quitting the air of holy divine love, fall upon earth and adhere to creatures, which we do as often as we offend God, we die indeed, yet not so absolute a death but that there remains in us a little movement besides our legs and feet, namely some weak affections, which enable us to make some essays of love, though so weakly, that in truth we are impotent of ourselves to detach our hearts from sin, or start ourselves again in the flight of sacred love, which, wretches that we are, we have perfidiously and voluntarily forsaken. And truly we should well deserve to remain abandoned of God, when with this disloyalty we have thus abandoned Him. But His eternal charity does not often permit His justice to use this chastisement, but rather, exciting His compassion, it provokes Him to reclaim us from our misery, which He does by sending us the favorable wind of His most holy inspirations, which, blowing upon our hearts with a gentle violence, seizes and moves them, raising our thoughts and moving our affections into the air of divine love. Now this first stirring or motion which God causes in our hearts to incite them to their own good is effected indeed in us, but not by us, for it comes unexpectedly, before we have either thought of it or have been able to think of it, seeing we are not sufficient to think anything towards our salvation of ourselves as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who did not only love us before we were, but also to the end we might be and might be saints. For which cause He prevents us with the blessings of His fatherly sweetness and excites our souls in order to bring them to holy repentance and conversion. See, I pray you, Theotimus, the prince of the apostles, stupefied with sin in the sad night of his master's passion, he no more thought of sorrowing for his sin than though he had never known his heavenly Savior. And as a miserable apode fallen to earth, he would never have been raised had not the cock, as an instrument of divine providence, struck his ears with its voice at the same instant in which his sweet Redeemer, casting upon him a gracious look like a dart of love, transpierced that heart of stone, which afterwards sent forth water in such abundance, like the ancient rock smitten by Moses in the desert. But look again, and see this holy apostle sleeping in Herod's prison, bound with two chains. He is there in quality of a martyr, and nevertheless he represents the poor man who sleeps amid sin, prisoner and slave to Satan. Alas, who will deliver him? The angel descends from heaven, and striking the great Saint Peter, the prisoner, upon the side, awakens him, saying, "Arise quickly." So the inspiration comes from heaven like an angel, and striking upon the poor sinner's heart, stirs him up to rise from his iniquity. Is it not true then, my dear Theotimus, that this first emotion and shock which the soul perceives, when God, preventing it with love, awakens it and excites it to forsake sin and return unto Him, and not only this shock, but also the whole awakening is done in us and for us, but not by us? We are awake, but have not awakened of ourselves. It is the inspiration which has awakened us, and to awaken us has shaken and moved us. "I slept," says that devout spouse, "but, my beloved, who is my heart watched? Ah, see that it is he who awakens me, calling me by the name of our loves, and I know well by his voice that it is he. It is unawares and unexpectedly that God calls and awakens us by his holy inspiration, and in this beginning of grace we do nothing but feel the touch which God gives in us, as St. Bernard says, but without us. Chapter 10. How we oftentimes repulse the inspiration and refuse to love God. Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida. For if in Tyre and Sidon had been wrought the miracles that have been wrought in you, they had long ago done penance in sackcloth and ashes. Such is the word of our Savior. Hark, I pray you, Theotimus, how the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida, instructed in the true religion, and having received favors so great that they would effectually have converted the pagans themselves, remained nevertheless obstinate, and never willed to use them, rejecting this holy light by an incomparable rebellion. Certainly at the day of judgment, the Ninevites and the Queen of Saba will rise up against the Jews, and will convict them as worthy of damnation, because, as to the Ninevites, though idolaters and barbarians, at the voice of Jonas they were converted and did penance. And as to the Queen of Saba, she, though engaged in the affairs of a quick kingdom, yet having heard the renown of Solomon's wisdom, forsook all to go and hear him. Yet the Jews, hearing with their ears the heavenly wisdom of the true Solomon, the Savior of the world, seeing with their eyes his miracles, touching with their hands his virtues and benefits, ceased not for all that to be hardened and to resist the grace which was pro-offered them. See then again, Theotimus, how they who had less attractions are brought to penance, and those who had more remain obdurate. Those who have less occasion to come, come to the school of wisdom, and those who have more, stay in their folly. Thus will be made the judgment of comparison, as all doctors have remarked, which can have no foundation save in this, that notwithstanding some have had as many calls as others have, or more, they will have denied consent to God's mercy, whereas others, assisted with the like, yea, even lesser helps, will have followed the inspiration, betaking themselves to holy penance. For how could one otherwise reasonably reproach the impenitent with their impenitence in comparison with such as are converted? Certainly, our Savior clearly shows, and all Christians in simplicity understand, that in this just judgment the Jews shall be condemned in comparison with the Ninevites, because those have had many favors and yet no love, much assistance and no repentance, these less favor and more love, less assistance and much penitence. The great Saint Augustine throws a great light on this reasoning by his own arguments in Book 12 of the City of God. For though he refers particularly to the angels, still he likens men to them in this point. Now, after having taken, in the sixth chapter, two men, entirely equal in goodness and in all things, attacked by the same temptation, he presupposes that one resists, the other gives way to the enemy. Then, in the ninth chapter, having proved that all the angels were created in charity, stating further as probable that grace and charity were equal in them all, he asks how it came to pass that some of them persevered and made progress in goodness even to the attaining of glory, while others forsook good to embrace evil unto damnation. And he answers that no other answer can be rendered than that the one company persevered by the grace of their Creator in the chaste love which they received in their creation, and the other, having been good, made themselves bad by their own soul will. But if it is true, as St. Thomas extremely well proves, that grace was different in the angels, in proportion and according to their natural gifts, the seraphim must have had a grace incomparably more excellent than the simple angels of the last order. How then did it happen that some of the seraphim, yea, even the first of all, according to the common and most probable opinion of the ancients, fell, while an innumerable multitude of other angels, inferior in nature and grace, excellently and courageously persevered? How came it to pass that Lucifer, so excellent by nature and so super-excellent by grace, fell, while so many angels with less advantages remained upright in their fidelity? Truly those who persevered ought to render all the praise thereof to God, who of his mercy created and maintained them good. But to whom can Lucifer and all his crew ascribe their fall, if not, as St. Augustine says, to their own will, which by their liberty divorced them from God's grace that had so sweetly prevented them? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, who didst rise in the morning? Who didst come out into this invisible world clothed with original charity as with the beginning of the brightness of a fair day, which was to increase unto the midday of eternal glory? Grace did not fail thee, for thou hadst it, like thy nature, the most excellent of all, but thou wast wanting to grace. God did not deprive thee of the operation of his love, but thou didst deprive his love of thy cooperation. God would never have rejected thee if thou hadst not rejected his love. O all good God, thou dost not forsake unless forsaken. Thou never takest away thy gifts till we take away our hearts. We rob God of his right if we attribute to ourselves the glory of our salvation, but we dishonor his mercy if we say he failed us. If we do not confess his benefits, we wrong his liberality, but we blaspheme his goodness if we deny that he has assisted and succored us. In fine, God cries loud and clear in our ears, "Destruction is thy own, O Israel, thy help is only in me." Chapter 11. That it is no fault of the divine goodness if we have not a most excellent love. O God, Theotimus, if we receive divine inspirations to the full extent of their virtue, in how short a time should we make a great progress in sanctity? Be the fountain ever so copious, its streams enter not into a garden according to their plenty, but according to the littleness or greatness of the channel by which they are conducted thither. Although the Holy Ghost, as a spring of living water, flows up in every part of our heart to spread his graces in it, yet as he will not have them enter without the free consent of our will, he will only pour them out according to his good pleasure and our own disposition and cooperation, as the Holy Council says, which also by reason, as I suppose, of the correspondence between our consent and grace, calls the reception thereof a voluntary reception. In this sense, St. Paul exhorts us not to receive God's grace in vain. For as a sick man, who having received a draught in his hand did not take it into his stomach, would truly have received the potion, yet without receiving it, that is, he would have received it in a useless and fruitless way, so we receive the grace of God in vain when we receive it at the gate of our heart and not within the consent of our heart. For so we receive it without receiving it, that is, we receive it without fruit, since it is nothing to feel the inspiration without consenting unto it. And as the sick man who had the potion given into his hand, if he took it not wholly but only partly, would also have the operation thereof in part only and not wholly, so when God sends a great and mighty inspiration to move us to embrace his holy love, if we consent not according to its whole extent, it will but profit us in the same measure. It happens that being inspired to do much, we consent not to the whole inspiration, but only to some part thereof, as did those good people in the gospel, who upon the inspiration which our Lord gave them to follow him, wished to make reservations, the one to go first and bury his father, the other to go to take leave of his people. As long as the poor widow had empty vessels, the oil which Eliseus had by prayer miraculously multiplied never left off running. But when she had no more vessels to receive it, it ceased to flow. In the same measure in which our heart dilates itself, or rather in the measure in which it permits itself to be enlarged and dilated, keeping itself empty by the simple fact of not refusing consent to the divine mercy, this ever pours forth and ceaselessly spreads its sacred inspirations, which ever increase and make us increase more and more in heavenly love. But when there is no more room, that is, when we no longer give consent, it stops. How comes it, then, that we are not so advanced in the love of God as St. Augustine, St. Francis, St. Catherine of Genoa, or St. Francis? Theotimus, it is because God has not given us the grace. But why has he not given us the grace? Because we did not correspond with his inspirations as we should have done. And why did we not correspond? Because being free, we have herein abused our liberty. But why did we abuse our liberty? Ah, Theotimus, we must stop there, for as St. Augustine says, the depravation of our will proceeds from no cause, but from some deficiency in the agent who commits the sin. And we must not expect to be able to give a reason of the fault which occurs in sin, because the fault would not be a sin if it was not without reason. The devout brother Rufinus, upon a certain vision which he had of the glory which the great Saint Francis would attain unto by his humility, asked him this question: "My dear father, I beseech you, tell me truly what opinion you have of yourself." The saint answered, "Verily, I hold myself to be the greatest sinner in the world, and one who serves our Lord least." "But," brother Rufinus replied, "how can you say this in truth and conscience, seeing that many others, as we manifestly see, commit many great sins from which, God be thanked, you are exempt?" To which St. Francis answered, "If God had favored those others of whom you speak with as great mercy as he has favored me, I am certain, be they ever so bad now, they would have acknowledged God's gifts far better than I do, and would serve him much better than I do. And if my God abandoned me, I should commit more wickedness than anyone else." You see, Theotimus, the opinion of this man, who indeed was scarcely man but a seraph upon earth, I know it was humility that moved him to speak thus of himself, yet, nevertheless, he believed for a certain truth that an equal grace granted by an equal mercy might be more faithfully employed by one sinner than by another. Now I hold for an oracle the sentiment of this great doctor in the science of the saints, who, brought up in the school of the crucifix, breathed nothing but the divine inspirations. And this maxim has been praised and repeated by all the most devout who have followed him, many of whom are of opinion that the great apostle St. Paul said in the same sense that he was the chief of all sinners. The Blessed Mother, St. Teresa of Jesus, also in good truth, a quite angelic virgin, speaking of the prayer of quiet, says these words: "There are diverse souls who come up to this perfection, but those who pass beyond are a very small number. I know not the cause of it. Certainly the fault is not on God's side, for since his divine majesty aids us and gives us the grace to arrive at this point, I believe that he would not fail to give us still more if it were not for our fault and the impediment which we on our part place. Let us therefore, Theotimus, be attentive to advance in the love which we owe to God, for that which he bears us will never fail us." Chapter 12. that divine inspirations leave us in full liberty to follow or repulse them. I will not here speak, my dear Theotimus, of those miraculous graces which have almost in an instant transformed wolves into shepherds, rocks into waters, persecutors into preachers. I leave on one side those all-powerful vocations and holily violent attractions by which God has brought some elect souls from the extremity of vice to the extremity of grace, working as it were in them a certain moral and spiritual transubstantiation, as it happened to the great apostle who of Saul, vessel of persecution, became suddenly Paul, vessel of election. We must give a particular rank to those privileged souls in regard of whom it pleased God to make not the mere outflowing, but the inundation, to exercise, if one may say so, not the simple liberality and effusion, but the prodigality and profusion of his love. The divine justice chastises us in this world with punishments, which as they are ordinary, so they remain also almost always unknown and imperceptible. Sometimes, however, he sends out deluges and abysses of punishments to make known and dreaded the severity of his indignation. In like manner, his mercy ordinarily converts and graces souls so sweetly, gently, and delicately that its movement is scarcely perceived. And yet it happens sometimes that this sovereign goodness, overflowing its ordinary banks, as a flood swollen and overcharged with the abundance of waters and breaking out over the plain, makes an outpouring of his graces so impetuous, though loving, that in a moment he steeps and covers the whole soul with benedictions, in order that the riches of his love may appear, and that as his justice proceeds commonly by the ordinary way, and sometimes by the extraordinary, so his mercy may exercise liberality upon the common sort of men in the ordinary way, and on some also by extraordinary ways. But what are then the ordinary cords whereby the divine providence is accustomed to draw our hearts to his love? Such truly as he himself marks, describing the means which he used to draw the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of the desert unto the land of promise. I will draw them, says he, by Osi, with the cords of Adam, with the bands of love and of friendship. Doubtless, Theotimus, we are not drawn to God by iron chains, as bulls and wild oxen, but by enticements, sweet attractions, and holy inspirations, which in a word are the cords of Adam and of humanity, that is, proportionate and adapted to the human heart to which liberty is natural. The band of the human will is delight and pleasure. We show nuts to a child, says St. Augustine, and he is drawn by his love. He is drawn by the cords, not of the body, but of the heart. Mark then how the Eternal Father draws us. While teaching, he delights us, not imposing upon us any necessity. He casts into our hearts delectations and spiritual pleasures as sacred baits, by which he sweetly draws us to take and taste the sweetness of his doctrine. In this way, then, dearest Theotimus, our free will is in no way forced or necessitated by grace, but notwithstanding the all-powerful force of God's merciful hand, which touches, surrounds, and ties the soul with such a number of inspirations, invitations, and attractions, this human will remains perfectly free, enfranchised and exempt from every sort of constraint and necessity. Grace is so gracious and so graciously seizes our hearts to draw them that she no ways offends the liberty of our will. She touches powerfully but yet so delicately the springs of our spirit that our free will suffers no violence from it. Grace has power not to force but to entice the heart. She has a holy violence, not to violate our liberty, but to make it full of love. She acts strongly, yet so sweetly, that our will is not overwhelmed by so powerful an action. She presses us, but does not oppress our liberty. So that under the very action of her power, we can consent to or resist her movements as we like. But what is as admirable as it is veritable is that when our will follows the attraction and consents to the divine movement, she follows as freely as she resists freely when she does resist, although the consent to grace depends much more on grace than on the will, while the resistance to grace depends upon the will only. So sweet is God's hand in the handling of our hearts. So dexterous is it in communicating unto us its strength without depriving us of liberty, and in imparting unto us the motion of its power without hindering that of our will. He adjusts his power to his sweetness in such sort that as in what regards good, his might sweetly gives us the power, so his sweetness mightily maintains the freedom of the will. If thou didst know the gift of God, said our Savior to the Samaritan woman, and who he is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou perhaps would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Note, I pray you, Theotimus, our Savior's manner of speaking of his attractions. If thou didst know, he means the gift of God, thou wouldst without doubt be moved and attracted to ask the water of eternal life, and perhaps thou wouldst ask it. As though he said, thou wouldst have power and wouldst be provoked to ask, yet in no wise be forced or constrained, but only perhaps thou wouldst have asked, for thy liberty would remain to ask it or not to ask it. Such are our Savior's words according to the ordinary edition and according to St. Augustine upon St. John. To conclude, if anyone should say that our free will does not cooperate in consenting to the grace with which God prevents it, or that it could not reject and deny consent thereto, he would contradict the whole Scripture, all the ancient fathers, and experience, and would be excommunicated by the Sacred Council of Trent. But when it is said that we have power to reject the divine inspirations and motions, it is of course not meant that we can hinder God from inspiring us or touching our hearts, for as I've already said, that is done in us and yet without us. These are favors which God bestows upon us before we have thought of them. He awakens us when we sleep, and consequently we find ourselves awake before we've thought of it. But it is in our power to rise or not to rise, and though he has awakened us without us, he will not raise us without us. Now not to rise and to go to sleep again is to resist the call, seeing we are called only to the end we should rise. We cannot hinder the inspiration from taking us, or consequently from setting us in motion. But if, as it drives us forwards, we repulse it by not yielding ourselves to its motion, we then make resistance. So the wind, having seized upon and raised our opodes, will not bear them very far unless they display their wings and cooperate, raising themselves aloft and flying in the air, into which they've been lifted. If, on the contrary, allured maybe by some verdure they see upon the ground, or benumbed by their stay there, in lieu of seconding the wind, they keep their wings folded and cast themselves again upon the earth. They have received indeed the motion of the wind, but in vain, since they did not help themselves thereby. Theotimus, inspirations prevent us, and even before they are thought of, make themselves felt, but after we have felt them, it is ours either to consent to them so as to second and follow their attractions, or else to dissent and repulse them. They make themselves felt by us without us, but they do not make us consent without us. Chapter 13. Of the first sentiments of love which divine inspirations cause in the soul before she has faith. The wind that raises the apodes blows first upon their feathers, as the parts most light and most susceptible of its agitation, by which it gives the beginning of motion to their wings, extending and displaying them in such a sort that they give a hold by which to seize the bird and waft it into the air. And if they, thus raised, do contribute the motion of their wings to that of the wind, the same wind that took them will still aid them more and more to fly with ease. Even so, my dear Theotimus, when the inspiration, as a sacred gale, comes to blow us forward into the air of holy love, it first takes our will, and by the sentiment of some heavenly delectation, it moves it, extending and unfolding the natural inclination which the will has to good, so that this same inclination serves as a hold by which to seize our spirit. And all this, as I've said, is done in us without us, for it is the divine favor that prevents us in this sort. But if our will, thus holily prevented, perceiving the wings of her inclination moved, displayed, extended, stirred, and agitated by this heavenly wind, contributes, be it ever so little, its consent, ah, how happy it is, Theotimus, the same favorable inspiration which has seized us, mingled its action with our consent, animating our feeble motions with its vigor, and vivifying our weak cooperation by the power of its operation, will aid, conduct, and accompany us from love to love, even into the act of most holy faith requisite for our conversion. True God, Theotimus, what a consolation it is to consider the secret method by which the Holy Ghost pours into our hearts the first rays and feelings of this light and vital heat. Oh, Jesus, how delightful a pleasure it is to see celestial love, which is the sun of virtues, as little by little, with a progress which insensibly becomes sensible, it displays its light upon a soul, and stops not till it has it all covered with the splendor of its presence, giving it at last the perfect beauty of love's day. Oh, how cheerful, beautiful, sweet, and agreeable this daybreak is! Nevertheless, true it is that break of day is either not day, or if it be day, it is but a beginning day, a rising of the day, and rather the infancy of the day than the day itself. In like manner, without doubt, these motions of love which forerun the act of faith required for our justification are either not love, properly speaking, or but a beginning and imperfect love. They are the first verdant buds which the soul, warmed with the heavenly sun, begins as a mystical tree to put forth in springtime, rather presages of fruit than fruit itself. Saint Pacomius, then a young soldier and without knowledge of God, enrolled under the colors of the army which Constantine had levied against the tyrant Maxentius, came with the troop to which he belonged to lodge nigh a little town, not far distant from Thebes, where he and indeed the whole army were in extreme want of victuals. The inhabitants of the little town, having understood this, being by good fortune of the faithful of Jesus Christ, and consequently friendly and charitable to their neighbors, immediately succored the soldiers and their necessities, but with such care, courtesy, and love, that Pacomius was struck with admiration thereat, and asking what nation it was that was so good, amiable, and gracious, it was answered him that they were Christians. And inquiring again what law and manner of life were theirs, he learned that they believed in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, and did good to all sorts of people, with a firm hope of receiving from God himself an ample recompense. Alas, Theotimus, the poor Pacomius, though of a good natural disposition, was as yet asleep in the bed of his infidelity, and behold how upon a sudden God was present at the gate of his heart, and by the good example of these Christians, as by a sweet voice, he calls him, awakens him, and gives him the first feelings of the vital heat of his love. For scarcely had he heard, as I've said, of the sweet law of our Savior, than all filled with a new light and interior consolation, having retired apart and mused for a space, he lifted up his hands toward heaven, and with a profound sigh he said, Lord God, who hast made heaven and earth, if thou deign to cast thine eyes upon my baseness and misery, and to give me the knowledge of thy divinity, I promise to serve thee and obey thy commandments all the days of my life. After this prayer and promise, the love of the true good and of piety so increased in him that he ceased not to practice 1,000,000 acts of virtue. Methinks I see in this example a nightingale which, awakening at the peep of day, begins to stir and to stretch itself, unfold its plumes, skip from branch to branch in its grove, and little by little warble out its delicious wood music. For did you not note how the good example of the charitable Christians excited and awakened with a sudden start the blessed Pachomius? Truly, this astonished admiration he had was nothing else than his awakening, in which God touched him as the sun touches the earth, with a ray of his brightness, which filled him with a great feeling of spiritual pleasure. For which cause, Pachomius shakes himself loose from distractions, to the end he may with more attention and facility gather together and relish the grace he has received, withdrawing himself to think thereupon. Then he extends his heart and hands towards heaven, whither the inspiration is drawing him, and beginning to display the wings of his affections, flying between diffidence of himself and confidence in God, he intones in a humbly amorous air the canticle of his conversion. He first testifies that he already knows only one only God, creator of heaven and earth, but withal he knows that he does not yet know him sufficiently to serve him as he ought, and therefore he petitions that a more perfect knowledge may be imparted to him, that thereby he may come to the perfect service of his divine majesty. Let us continue the love of God on the next tape.